Your word is power. Your word is a mirror to our soul. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see today, and that our hearts would be open, that as we look into your word, that we would receive it with gladness, that we would not just hear it and then not do it, but we would hear it and do it, and we would not forget what we hear today, but we would make the corrections if necessary in our life, and allow you, Father, to bring the fruit that would come from your implanting, the implanting of your word. Father, as we spend some time later at your table, let us remember it's your table, not ours. And let's come with the right heart of love for you and one another. So we thank you for these things. And as we look forward to this Vacation Bible School this week, Lord, we'll be praying many different times, but we pray for your blessing upon everyone that's been working and will continue to work, and those that will be joining the work. We pray, Lord, for each one that will attend, each young child, each older child, each parent that may hear some things that are brought home, that, Lord, your word would not return void, but it would find fertile ground, and we would hear and know of people coming to faith in Christ and others recommitting their life, and maybe others, Lord, just growing in their faith in deeper discipleship. So, Father, we commit all these things into your hand. And, Lord, as now we hear your word, bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to have Lord's Supper in a little while. And when I was thinking about what to share this morning, I've been praying, obviously, for actually a little bit more than a week or so regarding what to share. And yesterday, the Lord just dropped on my heart, can you turn your Bibles with me to the Lord's Prayer? And some are saying, where? In Matthew or Luke or what? Wait, which one? No, I'm asking you to turn to John chapter 17. I know we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, that prayer. I call that the disciples' prayer. The Lord gave it to us, but he taught us to pray. I look at John 17 as the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. How many of you have studied the various prayers in the Bible? Have you ever studied the prayers of the Bible? Some of you have, it looks like. Some of you just didn't want to slip up your hands. That's okay. How many have heard about some of the prayers of the Bible? All right, that's a little better. Some amazing, beautiful prayers in there. Amen? Powerful. None greater than this in John chapter 17. When someone prays, I've learned this over the years as a Christian. When we get together to pray, and we begin to pray not to be heard by the other people, but we begin to pray even out loud to our Father in heaven, that corporate prayer is amazing for many reasons, but one thing it actually does for us is we get to hear and understand the heart of the one that's praying. When Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, Our Father, you know, he gave it to it twice, but on one occasion, it was because the disciples came to him and they had watched him praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, these young Jewish men and into their adult years now probably have been praying all their life, but they saw something different in Jesus when he prayed. They saw something that they didn't have. They saw that intimacy with the Father, and they wanted that. Lord, teach us to pray. John 17 gives us an intimate view into the heart of Jesus, into his thoughts. And it's really broken into primarily three sections. And if I was teaching a Bible study this morning, which I always want to do, I would want to go down and break each one down. It would probably take about 2-3 weeks or more studying this chapter, this amazing chapter. But for the purpose of our message this morning, suffice it to say that as it's generally broken down into three sections, Jesus begins first by praying to his Father. And we're going to read it in a moment. But he prays for himself first. which at first glance you might think, is that a little selfish or self-centered? But we'll see that it's really not. Then he prays for the disciples that were there that at that time. And then he prays for us. He prays for us. How many remember in the Old Testament when God established the law that he gave them the office of the high priest? Do you remember hearing that? High priest? One of the responsibilities of the high priest was to make intercession for the people. It was only the high priest that once a year can go into the Holy of Holies and make that, the Day of Atonement, and make that intercession for the people with the right sacrifice to God. Only he could do it. Well, there is no office of priest or high priest today that is a valid office from a biblical or Christian point of view. But there is a high priest still, Jesus Christ. And our high priest, Jesus, not only in this prayer made intercession for us, but the Bible declares that he is still making intercession for us today. And to that, I'll say amen. Just to give a little more context, this prayer is given hours before Jesus would be betrayed, taken into custody, and the whole time of his passion and ultimate crucifixion and death would take place. This is hours before. It's at the end or towards the end of what we call the Last Supper, of which we're going to be remembering today as we sit at the table. It's of those times where we see the most intimate words of Jesus given to the disciples in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and here into 17. And again, as it's towards the end of that time of prayer, we see that he lifts his eyes to heaven. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. So these words spake Jesus, lifted his eyes up to lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Right out of the gate, praying for himself. Glorify the Son. Most times when we pray, or when most people pray, whether privately or publicly, we cast our eyes down, we bow our heads. Jesus, looking up to his Father, looks up. Father, glorify the Son. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, it's not a selfish prayer. It's not a self-centered prayer. He was not looking for his glory to be made manifest for his own sake. He was looking to be glorified because he knew that in his glorification, it meant that he would go to the cross to finish the work that was started before the foundation of the world for our sake. The only way the Father can be glorified, the only way the Father and the Son can be glorified, is for Jesus to go to the cross. So when he says, glorify your Son, he's essentially saying, Father, I want to complete the work that I was sent here to do. That is no way self-centered. That's other-centered. Again, looking at us. Looking at us in love. Because he goes on to say that he wants to give us eternal life. How many of you know that we have this body that is decaying? The older you get, the more you know that. How many of you know that it's just temporary? It's going to cease at one point, one way or the other. Either going to go into the ground or it's going to be translated when the trumpet sounds. One way or the other, this body's going to stop functioning. But how many know that within this body there is an eternal soul? You know that? That soul is the essence of who we are. That soul that is eternal has, if you will, eternal life. But when Jesus said that he's praying for us to have eternal life, he said, well, that's a given. We have an eternal soul that he gave us. But what he's talking about is eternal life with his Father, with him in heaven. Because if you understand eternity and eternal life from a biblical point of view is interacting with your surroundings, if you will. We interact today. We're alive. We interact. We can look at these beautiful decorations. We can see things around us. We can shake hands with one another. We're alive. We're active. When somebody dies in this world bodily, they don't interact with the world anymore. Well, if the soul lives forever, what is it interacting with? Either two things. Either it is eternally interacting with his Father, its Creator in heaven, its God, its Creator in this wonderful place that he has prepared for us for all eternity, or it is interacting with suffering, torment, which is death. Death, from a biblical point of view, is eternal separation from its Creator, from God. Jesus wants to give us eternal life. See, you say, well, wait, well, why did God create us that way then if some were going to be in this other place? Well, he created us all to be with him. That was the purpose. Our sin separated us from God. And God did not. He was under no responsibility to change that. He didn't have to do that. But God, in his love for us, knowing with his foreknowledge that we were going to sin and separate ourselves from him, had already had this idea of the Son coming to pay the penalty for our sin before the foundation of the world that was established. And Jesus now is on the earth knowing the hour for that is coming. And then for his sake, for our love, to be have a way to be reunited to the back to the Father, he's saying, Father, glorify thy Son through the cross, that my sacrifice, as I take their sin upon myself, may give those who receive that by faith eternal life. Back with you. Back with us. Coming back home. And this is life eternal. See, there's the way to have eternal life with God in heaven, the way to have that is to know that your sins were forgiven. And the only way to know that is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You cannot get to the Father. You cannot get to heaven except through the sacrifice of the Son on the cross. No other way. So why do we do like what we do this week? Some people just like to work very long hours, and they just like to have some kids to deal with, you know, and running around for a week, and it's just because something churches do. No, we do that because in the way of dealing with the children in that way, hopefully then even to the families at home, we share the message of the gospel with them to give them an opportunity to know eternal life, an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. I found out this week that Vacation Bible School was actually started, well, its beginning roots in the 1890s. 1890s goes back a little ways. Were any of you here then? A New York City woman who was a wife of a doctor, looking around at her city, did not want to see all these kids just in the street, just nothing to do during the summers, and she started having these weekly Bible clubs, like kind of things. And it caught on in New York City, and I think it was I have to check my notes, but I think it was a Baptist missionary group up there at the time that kind of got hold of it, and they established some different churches. And then in the early 1900s, this other gentleman, he was kind of given the task to go out and start establishing it around the country. And then all of a sudden, churches begin to see a wonderful opportunity to interact with children during the summer when they're out of school, and to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. And that began to catch on, and Vacation Bible Schools became a thing. To do what? Share the love of Jesus Christ to those who may not know it, or may have only heard about it in a religious sense, but need to have that personal relationship and know that there is a God in heaven that loves them in spite of their sin, and that the only way to him is through the cross of the Son that came and died for them. Jesus continues, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gave me to do. I finished it. He said, well, he wasn't at the cross yet, but it was done. He came to that hour. He did everything that came up to it. We know he would still be wrestling in the garden in a few hours from now, but the cross, and for all intents and purposes, was done. Jesus said, I finished the work. This is the time. And there were other times when they tried to even take Jesus or kill Jesus or even to claim him as king from an earthly sense, and he said, now my hour's not come yet. This is the hour. This is crunch time. This is where it all is coming together. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The only one who can sanely say that is God himself. Who else could have glory with the Father before they came into being? Well, Jesus didn't just come into being in Bethlehem 30-some years before that. Jesus always was. He became flesh in Bethlehem 30-some years prior to this, but he always existed. And he had the glory of the Father in heaven. Jesus, when he was on the earth, if you will, concealed that glory as he walked as a man. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave a glimpse of that glory and he outshone the midday sun. Father, that glory that I had with you before the world was. That's the love of God, that this plan in place was in place before we even sinned the first time, before we even created. That's how much God loves you. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, that they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He says, they're finally coming around to it. It's taking a little while, and they're not there yet, but they're getting there. For many of us, we're at that place. We're not quite where we should be yet. But God's still working on us. Don't get frustrated, but don't also frustrate his plan in your life. Allow God to continue and finish the work he's begun in you. They know everything that I have came from you. Verse 8, for I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Jesus never varied from the plan. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. For all their faults, and they had many, and for all the fact that even now they were going to either deny Jesus as Peter would do and run away from him and cower in fear, for all those things they did, they finally were at a point where they believed who he was. They still had their doubts. They still had their moments. But at this point, they understood. Some of us here today are like that. We know of God. We know about God. We may know a little bit more and even believe he is the Son of God, but we've not taken that other step yet. They would in a couple days from now. And he says in verse 9 that I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The Apostle Paul would say later that you and I, we Christians, people, disciples, are living epistles. If you really get to that and chew on that for a little while, you would understand that each and every one of us has an opportunity to live our life in such a way that we represent Jesus Christ to the world around us. And by just our life and lifestyle alone, before we even open our mouths, we should be glorifying the Father and we should be presenting him to a world that needs to see him. Living epistles. So yeah, we might have people this week that are in character and doing a drama and portraying a story and doing different things. But their life, not just on stage, but after they come off, should be a living epistle. The thoughts they think, the words they speak, the actions they take should be living epistles. Because Jesus said that we're no longer part of this world, and he's praying for us to be glorified through us, that you and I would glorify him through the way we live. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He knew shortly he would descend back to the Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He's going to expand on that in a moment, so I'll read on. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except because at this point Judas wasn't there, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is praying for them then, and is praying for us then, and is also praying for us now, because while he was with them on the earth, he was there. They had a problem, Jesus was there. They had a question, Jesus was right there. Somebody came up against them, Jesus was right there. But he was going back to the Father. And you know where they were going to be? Right here. This world's a hostile place. And if you live as a Christian, it's an even more hostile place. And we need to know that our Jesus prayed for and is praying for us now. But also part of that prayer is that he promised to send to us the Holy Spirit. To not only live within us, but give us the power we need to be living epistles in this world. He didn't do what he did and keep us here and say, all right, kids, go ahead, have it, go at it, go, do your best. He said, no, listen, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And if you would avail myself, or avail yourself of my prayer and the power I've given you, you can be more than conquerors through me. You can do all things through me who will give you the strength. And when we say all things, we're talking about all things that we would do to glorify the Father and to glorify Jesus. So I kept them in the world, but now I'm coming back to you. So I'm praying for them. Verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm going to circle back to that in a little while. Verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. One of the biggest problems in a lot of the church today is we want to be loved by the world. And in doing so, we compromise either what we believe or the way we act so that we can be liked and loved by others in the world. And that's contrary to Scripture. We do not, as Scripture will tell us, go out and outright offend them by us being offensive, but as us just living our faith out, not putting a bushel over the light, not quenching the Spirit, but as we truly live our life as Christians and we live it out there, the world will be hostile to us. The world system will be hostile to us. In fact, I always love, and you know, back last year we were in the book of Acts, and I always love that when the disciples finally got this, when Jesus had ascended and they were now there doing the work, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were doing amazing things, they had been beaten and imprisoned because they were preaching the gospel. And they said, you know, who are we going to obey, God or man? And they did it. And the second time they got him again and they beat him again. And it says there that when they were released, that they rejoiced. And I can't believe that they were rejoicing because they had bruises all over themselves and they were all whipped or whatever, how they were beaten because of the pain they were in. That's not what they were rejoicing. I believe they were rejoicing because they said, Father, we must be doing something right because they hate us. Because we're not compromising. And yet, in their hatred of the hatred of the world towards them, they, in response, gave their lives for that world just like Jesus did. Because they hated Jesus, but yet he died for them. If they hate us, we are to die for them, if you will. That they might know Christ. When you live for Jesus, Pharisees like Saul, who later became Paul, will stone you. Maybe they won't use real stones, but they'll use words. They'll use manipulation. They'll use other means to stone you, to silence you. Yet if you're living for Jesus, you'll have the heart that Stephen had. He looked up, and he prayed for them, the people that were stoning him, because he had the heart of Jesus. I've given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. Does that mean bad things happen to us? Yeah, it's a hostile world. But our Jesus promised us that not only is he praying for us, but that he's working the good and even the bad all together for the good. That even when things happen to Christians, when things happen to us, just like it happens to other people, but especially if we're living for Jesus, whenever we have that come against us, he has already prayed for us and he's working together for the good. We may not see it on this earth. Stephen was still stoned and died. And standing there giving permission for that stoning was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And if you read some of Paul's words in his writings, they echo much of what Stephen said. Because I believe those words cut Paul even back then, even before he encountered Jesus Christ. They were words that stuck with him, that he only came to fully understand when he was converted and born again. See how our lives can have an effect on people, even in death, even in suffering. So don't take him out of the world, but keep him from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set us apart, right? Sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the word. It's truth to us. This word should be manifest in our lives. You should just not read it and study it and memorize it, but you should read it, study it, memorize it, and live it out. And then all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself in that place of being sanctified. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So again, Jesus did all of this so that the truth was manifested, so that no matter what else they can say, they can deny it all they want, but no one can ultimately say that what Jesus did on the cross was not for the sake of the world, that he gave his life for even those who hated him and still hate him today. It's done. It is finished, he said on the cross. The work is complete. You could deny it and try to change the facts, but that doesn't change the fact that it was done and it was complete. And it's still complete today. The grave is still empty. The price has been paid. We are witnesses to that. Nobody in this room who was born again by the blood of Jesus Christ can be so if that didn't happen back on the cross back over to, almost 2,000 years ago. We'd all be dead in our sins on our way to hell. And now he's praying for us specifically. He was already praying for us, but you're going to see how he's praying for not only the 11 that were there, but us also. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We believed because somebody way back from the day of Pentecost on kept sharing that word. And praying for us, and living it out, and handing out tracts, and doing VBS, and holding Bible studies, and praying for people, and have looked for opportunities to let the light of Christ shine in our life, so that the world will believe through their word. If you use your words, they may be pithy, they may be nice, they may have some good worldly wisdom to it, but our words alone, they can't save anybody. But in his words are eternal life. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If you have been born again and you are a child of God, remember something. Every other born-again believer who is also a child of God is the same as you from the standpoint of we're all in the same family and we are one. When I was a very young Christian, read the Bible, never grew up in the church, but was saved, was born again, in my living room, and I spent the next 3 years studying the Bible, being thrilled that I am saved and have Jesus Christ. Didn't even go to church yet, that until the Lord put me in church later on, all those different things. I had this understanding in my heart that, if I ever meet other Christians, Christians must be so great that they always just love each other and they get along. And then I went to church. tin deflate. But that's not the way it should be. We are one by the fact of the unity that we have in Christ. We're one in Him, and we're one with one another. But Paul, writing to the church, says that we have to endeavor to keep this unity in the bonds of peace. We got to work at it, folks. We got to work at it. Because we don't always like each other. We don't always get along. We don't always agree. But, you know, instead of disagreeing and fighting and gossiping and getting in our own little cliques and us against them mentality, and this talks about this group and that was them and this is this. No. We speak truth and love to one another. And even when we still don't disagree, we can still say, I love you, though we disagree, and we're not going to fight about it. And we're not only going to agree that we both are from Jesus and we love one another, but we're going to ask Jesus to work this out amongst us and through us. But in the meantime, we're not going to war. We're not going to go to war because we're one. I've watched this when it's really done. I've watched this. This is not just a philosophical, you know, nirvana type thing. Oh, yeah, you know, a perfect world. No, I've seen it. I've lived it. I shared this a long time ago with you guys, and I'm not going to share the whole thing now for sake of time, and I know I'm going a little longer this morning, and that's, trust me, it's okay. I've watched diverse people, especially groups of pastors who are all leaders in their own right, in their own churches, from different denominations, different ethnic backgrounds, and everything else, come into the air with those differences and pray this prayer about unity and love and one for one another, working together, and watch the Holy Spirit sovereignly break their hearts. Break down the walls that separated. And then unify them together with love that I'm telling you, even to this day, I never knew was possible that could exist amongst diverse people that were not even, you know, my family. Because His word is true. But we have to work at it. See, mark those, it says in Romans 16. Mark those who cause division amongst us. Mark them. That shouldn't be. Mark them. Mark them, the Bible says. Watch. Mark them. Who causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, Romans 16. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise to what is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, we're not to be manipulators, we're not to be people pleasers, we're not to just smile before some people and then go talk about them later. Come on, where's that nonsense? See, one thing I've learned is, you know, I may not like what people do. And if I have an issue big enough, I will talk to them about it. If I don't, I let it go because you know what? I'm not going to allow it to be a root of bitterness within me. Because that's where evil comes from. That's where divisions come from. That's where the church gets weakened. And when we practice what the Bible says we should do, then we are like those in verse 19 that Paul says in Romans. He says, your obedience has come abroad unto me, unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, in your behalf. So, yeah, be simple to the things that are evil, but wise to those things which are good. And don't look about how you can manipulate. Don't look about how you can somehow politically force your own way or your own agenda. No, we're here to serve one agenda, and that's the agenda that Jesus has for all of us together. And when we do that, it's amazing. And yeah, it is possible. Not that we'll always agree. I don't think that's going to happen until we're in glory. And maybe even not then, but we'll be perfected, so I don't know. But we're not going to always agree or get along or even like what one another does. But we can say that love triumphs over all of that. Love triumphs over all of that. Because He said, I'm going to close up now, that we all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. He says in John 13, I believe it is, that when we have love one for another, and that's demonstrable love, love that we can actually demonstrate, not fake love, but real love that we have for one another, the world knows that he is real. The world knows then that we, in John 13, says that we were sent into the world by him because we're acting like him, we're looking like him. They may still hate us. They may still want to crucify us, but they cannot deny that we have something in us that they cannot find anywhere else in that world, and that is the love of God. But if we can't do it amongst each other, I promise you, we can't get it right in the world. Cannot. So I pray, I feel like Paul, I want to use King James. You know, he didn't use King James. He used the Greek. But I beseech us, all of us, you know, that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's no longer us that live. It's Christ that lives in us. And we can live by that. We can live by that power. And maybe you're the only one that will be doing it. But guess what? Then you will be the one that will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You will maybe be the one who is despitefully used and picked upon and ignored. And all that. But let it be, never let them say that you're playing tit for tat. Do what the word says. And guess what? Your obedience will be shown. I in them, thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And he goes on to say, "Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me also where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And he finishes off, "O righteous Father, the world has not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." If we do everything we do, even with a good heart to want to help people, but we have not love, we've done nothing. From an eternal point of view. If we do all things in love, not human love, the love of God that would shine abroad in our hearts and to one another, if we do all things in love and we do mess up, love will cover a multitude of sins. Not that we should be sloppy about what we do and say, "Oh, God just loves us." No, no, no. But we will fumble the ball occasionally. But then there's grace. And there's love. And there's that working of unity one with another. In spite of our differences, in spite of all those other things that the enemy wants to use to separate us and take us away from the love of Jesus Christ, because if we separate ourselves from the love of Jesus Christ, we can be like the Ephesian church who Jesus spoke to and said, "Listen, you do all these things and you're doing it very well, but I have something against you because you've forgotten your first love." It just becomes religion. Even good religion. But without the love of Jesus, people aren't going to get saved. Their eternity will not change. The world, the enemy, can fake a lot of things. But the enemy can never fake the love of Jesus Christ. And that love is made manifest to this world as we are obedient to him and his word and his truth, and are sanctified by his word, and that word becomes alive in our hearts, and we manifest that to one another, and then the world will know that he is the Savior. And the world will know that he sent us into the world. And as I said, I'll circle back, and that our joy may be full. Wow. It's an incredible prayer. I hope you'll meditate on it as we come to the table. I hope that you would heed even the warnings of Scripture to remember that this is his table. And if you have any aught with your brother, just first repent in your own heart, but then deal with them. Go to them, talk to them in love. If they don't receive it, that's okay. Pray that they will. There are steps to that, but I'm not going to get into that today. But if you go in love, let the love of Jesus, let the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of his children, to give us that unity that we have that will show and demonstrate his love to all the world. Father, thank you for your word and that it be manifest in our lives and our hearts. And Father, now as we come to your table, let us consider, First, the great sacrifice that you made for us and the price that you paid for our salvation. And then let us consider our obedience to you and your word, that we would be walking in your truth and would be sanctified by that truth. And then, Father, let us consider one another and how we interact and how we love or not love and what can be done better. And help us today to be changed by your word, to be transformed by your word, that your love be made manifest amongst us, that the world may know that you are the Savior and that we are your children. Now, Father, thank you for this time, for your great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.